Let's confess our faith. This morning we're using a paragraph that I've used several times in recent weeks and months from the Westminster Confession, page 851 in your hymnal. This is the paragraph on God's providence, or how he governs creation. Providence is his upholding it. If God didn't uphold it, it would just collapse and evaporate, but not just upholding it, but governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that's a wonderful thing to understand, but it also can pose some problems with the reality of sin and pain in the world. If an all-good, all-wise God is ruling everything, why do we experience that? The confession addresses that at several points. Right now, we're going to just look at paragraph 5. So it's page 851, chapter 5 and paragraph 5. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe concerning God's providence? The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Again, I would commend that chapter to your reflection, or that paragraph even, and especially encourage you to get a copy of it that has scripture proofs and look at all the biblical texts from which the Westminster Divines drew to frame that wonderful summary. All right, well, that in mind, let's turn to God's Word as we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, again, Paul's most personal, emotional, and autobiographical letter. And in 1 Corinthians 16:5, 1 Corinthians written about a year before he wrote 2 Corinthians probably, Paul had written them, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia," which was northern. They are in southern Greece. Macedonia is northern Greece, and Paul is in modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor when he wrote, "For I intend to pass through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you, even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits." But then, subsequently, he changed his plans, or at least was thinking about it. Here in 2 Corinthians 1:15, he says, "I wanted," and the word there means "I wished, I desired, I intended to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia. Have you send me on my way to Judea?" So he had had several plans, the most recent apparently to visit them twice. And for reasons which he's going to explain this morning in our text, he changed his plans. And some of the Corinthians, obviously, they were disappointed, but some of them became angry. And they accused Paul of being fickle, worldly, insincere, duplicitous. And he has, in the passages we've studied in the last few weeks, he's responded to those accusations and denied those accusations. This morning, he's going to explain why he changed his plans. But he says he never lied. He never told them something that he knew wasn't true. He never misled them, and it wasn't just because of fickleness. So that's what we've had so far. And with that, a little bit of review, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read our text for this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians 1:23, and all the words of Scripture are inspired, but not the verse and the chapter divisions. And this is a case where the chapter division is probably unfortunate, and that's why we're going to start in chapter 1 and read into chapter 2, because I think that's really one passage. So, let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for the blessing of having your Word and Holy Scripture. Having a sure word of truth about yourself, about the world, about life and death, about ourselves, who and what we are and why we're here, and best of all, about Jesus Christ and his gospel. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, without whose ministry we cannot and will not understand. And so we pray for that ministry now. Would you be present with grace and power through the Spirit to glorify Christ and to build us up? We ask in his name, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It could be translated to witness against my soul. This is about as strong an oath as Paul could take. He's making it very clear that what he says is absolutely true. If I'm lying, may God strike my soul. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Now I want to begin this morning with a riddle. Here it is. How is Glenn Connect like an elephant? Any takers? I don't know much about elephants, but they're reputed to have remarkable memories. And I do know that Glenn Connect has an incredible memory. And that and many other things, he's exceptional. Most of us don't have great memories. In fact, most of us are much better forgetters than we are rememberers. And so the Bible often calls us to remember things which we have or may have forgotten. This was true of the Jewish Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was written. And at one point in Hebrews 12, the writer says this. The ESV makes a question, "Have you forgotten?" New American Standard renders it a statement, "You have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises after endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Brothers and sisters, the only perfect father in the universe disciplines his children. The word discipline is used 10 times in those verses. Why does he do it? Besides the fact that we all need it, that's the assumption, every one of his children needs it. This passage mentions two reasons. First, because he loves them. That's the first thing. He disciplines every son whom he receives and chastens all whom he loves. And arising out of his love is the second reason, for our good, which is defined specifically that we may share in his holiness. And a few verses later, the writer says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, discipline by its very nature is unpleasant. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. And yet, it can be well worth the discomfort. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, but only to those who've been trained by it. It's not automatic. Like the only perfect father, good parents discipline their children. And Paul was nothing if not a good father to his spiritual children. But because discipline involves pain, thanks, Brian and I arranged this beforehand. Perfect timing, bro. Not really. Because discipline involves pain, and loving parents do not enjoy hurting their children. Nonetheless, like God Himself, if they're wise, they do it anyway for the children's good. Now, I know this has been a very long introduction, and the reason I've done it is because this is a situation of the passage that we're looking at here, a spiritual father talking to his spiritual children about having caused them pain for their own good. 3 points this morning, and I'm going to spend much more time on the first than the last two. And the first is that, brothers and sisters, the Christian ministry exists to promote your joy. Now, if I ask you, why does the Christian ministry exist? And I want you to understand, when I'm talking about the Christian ministry, I'm not just talking about myself and Pastor McGuire. I'm talking about the ruling elders as well, all those who are placed in a position of spiritual oversight. If I just were to pose the question to you in a vacuum without looking at this text, why has Christ, the head of the church, given to that church pastors and teachers? My guess is many of you say for His glory, and you'd be exactly right. And others would say for the edification of the church, and you'd be exactly right. And there might be other answers that would be equally true, but it's interesting what Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, says here in verse 124, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. And there's a negative here and a positive. Negatively, notice what he says, we do not lord it over your faith. One translation I looked at said, we are not dictators. If you follow the news, you know that Robert Mugabe, who has been a rapacious dictator in the African nation of Zimbabwe, who it was the pearl of Africa at one point, and he reduced it to poverty, enriched himself. I think he's a billionaire. He's finally been deposed after decades. And in the news, we see about Kim Jong-un, is that right? The dictator of North Korea. And we typically hear about his threats to us through nuclear weapons, but if you know anything about the way he treats his people, the way they live in North Korea, it's a terrible thing. Paul says, that's not how we operate with you. Now, Paul had great authority as an apostle. Remember, he begins the letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he'll talk, we'll look at a couple of places where he refers to his, he had real authority. And yet he says, we do not lord it over your faith. It's interesting that Peter says very similar things. Peter, who also had equal, I don't think he had greater, just for the record, I don't think Peter had greater, but he had equal apostolic authority. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. He doesn't say as an apostle, he did say that at the beginning, but here he just calls himself a fellow elder, one of you, shepherd the flock of God among you, not domineering, not lording it over those in your charge, but being examples. Apparently, the super apostles, the false teachers who came in after Paul and humbly called themselves super apostles, did operate this way. In chapter 11, 5, Paul says, I consider I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you, takes advantage of you, puts on airs, strikes you in the face. You bear it, you take it. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. That's not how we operated when we were among you. Jesus makes the same point in Matthew chapter 20. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, it shall not be so among you. But whoever is great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, in God's kingdom, greatness, and that's true greatness. When the first are going to be last and the last are going to be first, who's going to be first? The great ones. Is not measured and defined by what you can make other people do for you. It's measured by what you do for others. Of course, Jesus is the classic example, the eternal Son of God, the creator and sustainer of all the universe, washing the feet of his disciples, including Judas. And then as a climax, allowing the Jewish leaders to railroad him in a kangaroo trial, to allowing himself to be crucified, mocked, and to take upon himself the judgment that all of us deserve for our sins. Now, I told you that Paul does mention his authority. Let me give you two references here in 2 Corinthians 10:8. Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you. 13:10. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of the authority which the Lord has given for building up and not for tearing down. And so we mentioned that earlier. If you said the ministry is given to build up the church, that's what Paul says. My apostolic authority is real, it's great, but the whole purpose of it, like Jesus said, is to build you up, to serve you. So negatively, notice what Paul says. This is not how we minister you as lords. I'm an apostle. I've seen Jesus. I get revelations. I'm guided by the Spirit. I can do miracles. He says at one point, I've done all the miracles of an apostle. He raised people from the dead. And yet he says, that's not how we operate. We don't lord it over you. Positively, he says, we are workers with you for your joy. The picture is of somebody in a yoke together. Our Savior used that expression, take my yoke upon you. And he says that as we follow him, he gets in the yoke and he bears the heavier part of our load. That's why he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because I'm carrying the heavy part. And that's the picture, somebody who comes alongside to help, to encourage, and all of that. Paul says in Philippians 1, I know that I'll remain with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Brothers and sisters, like the gospel itself, the goal of the Christian ministry can be summed up in one three-letter word, joy. Why am I here? Why is Jerry here? Why were Glenn and Charlie given to serve the church for many years and still do? Your joy. That's what Paul says. And let me suggest, beloved, this morning, that the Christian ministry promotes or is intended to promote, when it's done the way it should be, by God's grace and the power of His Spirit, a very distinctive kind of joy. Hebrews 11 talks about Moses when he was a prince in Egypt, with all the benefits that that would have brought to him. Chose, instead of enjoying all of those privileges, to suffer hardship with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And make no mistake, sin does at times give pleasure. Now, the devil's a liar. And from the beginning, he said, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There was a sense in which that was true. They did come to an understanding and experience of the difference between good and evil, but it was nothing like he promised or like Eve and Adam thought it would be. Proverbs 6 talks about an adulteress who promises pleasure and she can give it, but afterwards her feet lead down into Sheol, into the grave. And that's one of the great lies of Satan, that sin can give real and lasting pleasure. That's not the joy the Christian ministry is intended to promote. And praise God, it's not. Let me suggest some things about the joy that God wants you to experience as his children, and that Jerry and I and other the elders are intended to promote. It's supernatural. Paul said the kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking. It's not those kinds of outward things, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. One of the great earmarks of the true church, the kingdom of God, is supernatural joy in the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So it's a supernatural joy, not explicable on worldly, fleshly terms. Like the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It's abundant, or it can be. Peter wrote to Christians who were suffering or facing suffering, and he speaks of a joy inexpressible and full of glory that they have right now. It's a joy rooted in faith. I'm going to give the benediction here in a few minutes from Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It is a stable, unshakable joy because it's based in the truth, not in superficial appearances or feelings, but in the truth. Jesus said, I've spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The things I've spoken, my word, is intended, among other things, to give you full, complete joy. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We can, we should be confident that our trials, by God's grace, again, as we respond as we should, if we're trained by it, produce, among other things, endurance. It's based on the truth. It's a resilient joy. Jesus said, as he was preparing his disciples for his betrayal and arrest and his crucifixion and then his resurrection afterwards, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. No one. Now, the devil and other people would love to do it. They try. But as we walk with the Lord, as we abide in Christ, the fruit of his Spirit supernaturally is love, joy, and the rest. That's why Paul will say later in chapter 6 of this very letter, describing himself and the other apostles in various paradoxes, he says, we are always sorrowful and yet at the same time rejoicing. Even in the midst of our sorrows, we have joy. Why is that? Well, apart from the fact that it's supernatural, and that's obviously a critical part, it's God-centered. Not centered on people, not centered on things, not centered on circumstances. What does Paul say to the Philippians? And he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. You know, this is not a new covenant command. This is the Old Testament. Rejoice in the Lord always. And no matter how bad things get, and they can get very bad indeed, if we have the Lord, if we're in the Lord, that's a reason to rejoice. Psalm 16:11, David said, in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Psalm 21:6, a prayer for the king, you make him most blessed forever. Tell me, what does it mean to be most blessed forever? That's a superlative. You can't be more blessed than this. What is it? To play golf every day? To fish? To go to the mall? Here's what David says. You make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. That's the height of blessedness, beloved. And it's also a social joy. It's joy born out of what we were made to be and do, and that's to know and love God, but it's to know and love each other. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. The joy that we have, first from our fellowship with God through Christ, but also with each other. Fading is the worldling's glory. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys, and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And brothers and sisters, you ain't seen nothing yet. Everything I've been describing is just a pale anticipation of what God has planned for you. Just a prelude, a foretaste, an installment of greater and eternal joy. The Puritans used to say, in this life, joy enters into us. In the next, we enter into joy. Remember what Jesus said in one of his parables? The master will say to his, or he would say, he describes in Matthew 25, when he comes back on the great day of judgment, he'll say to those on his right hand, enter into the joy of your master. This is Isaiah 35:10. The whole chapter is wonderful, but for the sake of time, I'm giving you the last verse. I think a description of what we call heaven, but the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. John says it this way in Revelation, he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. In Isaiah 65, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Our raison d'etre, our reason for existence is to be a joy. And then he goes on, wonder of wonders, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Not only we rejoice in him, but the infinite eternal God rejoicing in us, and no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Brothers and sisters, that is what the Christian ministry and the gospel of Christ is intended to promote. A distinctive joy. And it also does so in a distinctive method. By devotion to prayer and preaching and teaching the Word of God. By reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with great patience and instruction. By exalting Christ and His gospel. By cultivating faith and repentance in His people. By modeling and encouraging gospel holiness. So, beloved, let us never, ever forget what a positive thing the Christian faith and the Christian gospel are. We live in a day where more and more Bible-believing Christians are caricatured as hate mongers and bigots. It's not true of real Christians. Now, to be sure, are there things that the Christian faith, that the Bible condemns and opposes? Yes, there are. Error. Sin. And let me just be specific because these are issues in our day. We oppose same-sex marriage. We oppose abortion. But it's not because we hate homosexuals. In fact, if we do it right, now I'm not saying they're not people like that, but consistent biblical Christians do it because they love them. They know that God's sin is always destructive. You are not going to violate God's law of gravity without paying a penalty, and depending from how high you fall, it's going to be a high penalty indeed. And even though these social laws don't see the damage as quickly, it's no less the case. If we want what's best for people, God's will is always the best. And that's why we oppose, not because we're inherently better. We're not. If we want God's glory and the good of others, there are things which we oppose, but it's because they detract from man's well-being. They detract from his joy, and that's what the gospel and true biblical Christianity seek to promote. And beloved, let us not merely remember that the Christian faith and the gospel are positive things. Let's be sure that we thank God and praise Him that this is so. That He not only desires our joy, the eternal God desires and has purposed your eternal joy, and think of what He has done to promote it. Supremely, He gave His Son to bear your sins so that you could be forgiven and adopted into His family and know Him not just as your Creator and not as your judge, but as your loving Father and your loving Bridegroom. We had a wonderful sermon yesterday at Presbytery, and at one point the preacher was quoting somebody else. It was a wonderful quote. He says, "For the Christian, God's judgment day has been moved from the future to the past. For you and me, beloved, for everybody without Christ, judgment day is still something they're going to have to face, and it's going to be a terrible thing. But for us, it's over at the cross." I've already mentioned the gift of His Word, the gift of His Spirit, the third person of the Godhead coming to give you a new heart, to make you able to repent and believe, to love and repent, and living in you permanently. Paul said that, I think, in our last message. We talked about how He's come to anoint and seal and dwell in us. And also, last and certainly less than these things, by giving you the Christian ministry, by working through very frail instruments, fellow sheep with you. We're shepherds, but we're also sheep like you. And yet, through these frail instruments, God has purposed, as Paul says here, to promote your joy. Let me see here. Okay, so one of the main things that I've taken this phrase, I have to admit, this verse for many years has been a real encouragement to me, and I'm delighted to be able to talk about it at some length as I have. But I think it's a significant comment on the nature of His ministry and of all true Christian ministry. Not only does Paul say the goal of His ministry and others should be to promote the joy of God's people, he speaks about how, and we're going to do these last two points very quickly. And the second is that Christian ministers must sometimes cause pain to God's children in order to promote their joy. Notice what Paul says here in verse 1. "I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." Apparently, there had been a visit between the 18 months. It's recorded in Acts chapter 18, where Paul, on his second missionary journey, came to Corinth and spent a year and a half, planted the church there. And apparently, he had visited, and it had been painful, he says. And we'll see some places where it implies that perhaps, again, certain people had been influenced by the false teachers and opposed Paul. And it was very painful. But he had come to try to help them. Painful to him and painful to them. This is going to be his third visit. He says that in 2 Corinthians 12:14. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you again. In 13:1, this is the third time I'm coming. So he's apparently referring to a second visit that we just don't have recorded in the book of Acts or anywhere else. But he had come and confronted them, and it had been painful for him and for them. Not only that, he'd written them a painful letter. In verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain. In other words, that wasn't his ultimate goal and purpose, but it implies I knew that it would have that effect, even though that was not my primary reason for writing you. The ancient Greeks had an expression, two words, mathema pathema. Learning is suffering, and suffering is learning. Brothers and sisters, growth is often difficult. Spiritual growth is often difficult and painful. Back to Hebrews 12:11, no discipline for the moment seems pleasant, but grievous, painful. But afterwards, to those who are trained by it, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. The psalmist said, let a righteous man strike me, it's a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head, let me not refuse it. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, then get two or three more. He had a situation yesterday in presbytery where one of our members was disciplined. And the committee that gave this report talked about the situation, the context out of which it arose, and he said that they thought this was one of the problems, that people had not come to him earlier when they saw things that concerned him. And he exhorted all of us, and rightly so, this is something we all need to take. It's not just this particular church. We all have that. I've told people many times, I think the hardest verse or command for me to obey in the Bible is Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him. I hate to do that, but that's what Jesus said. His prescription for helping us to grow and to know joy involves at times pain. Doctors, especially surgeons, hurt their patients. They cut on them. They take parts out. Why do they do it? To heal them. Coaches, the best coaches, hurt their athletes. They push them very hard in their training. Why do they do it? So they can excel. Those of you who are older probably can relate to this. Some of you who are younger may not now, but you will one day. I find that the teachers that I appreciate the most, looking back, were the hardest. I didn't like it at the time, but typically, I learned more from them. Brothers and sisters, there's no royal road to growth, knowledge, and joy in the Christian life. Remember Isaac Watts in his hymn poses this question, shall I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Even Jesus learned through what he suffered. That's the writer of the Hebrews says that in 5:8. There was some incredible sense in which the Son of God himself, and I think what he means in Hebrews, he learned through experience to be a sympathetic and tender-hearted high priest for us by suffering himself. And that's why Paul says, or the writer says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. But one who's been tempted in all things as we are. Whether they come from a faithful Christian minister, a Christian friend, from Scripture, from life circumstances, God's blows are for our ultimate good, and we shouldn't simply resign ourselves and submit, but seek to learn and grow and even be grateful for them. How willing are you this morning to suffer in order to grow spiritually? How much do you want to know and love and be like and pleasing and serve Jesus Christ? One of the concrete answers to that question is, how much are you willing to suffer, to hurt, to endure a certain amount of pain to your ego? Are you telling me I'm a sinner? That's exactly what I'm telling you. Are you telling me I didn't do this the way I should have, or I should have done what I didn't do? Sometimes that's exactly what we need to hear, because it's true. Never easy, never pleasant. But if we're willing to learn from it, it can help us. No discipline for the moment seems pleasant but painful. But afterwards, beloved, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are willing to be trained by it. So let me ask you to pray for me and your other ministers. Now again, not just including Pastor McGuire, but the elders. And of course, the whole body of Christ, but we have a special calling responsibility to do this. Pray that we would be wise and faithful in inflicting pain and grief when you need it. Because as I said, I really don't like to do it. And again, any loving parent, my dad said this to me, this hurts me more than it does you. I didn't believe it at the time, but now I can understand it. Any parent who enjoys inflicting pain on his children has a problem, a major problem. It's necessary and beneficial for you, but that doesn't mean it's easy, which is our final point very quickly here. Christian ministers must also suffer pain at times in order to promote the joy of God's children. Paul says it had been very painful for him to write that letter. Verse 4, I wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. It was painful because he knew it was going to be painful for them, and he loved them. And he says in verse 23, it was to spare them and him more pain that he changed his plans and decided to delay his previously planned visit. I call God to witness against me. This is the truth. This is why I changed my plans. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. I didn't want to come and be the minister of all that grief, so instead I wrote you a painful letter, and that, it's even writing the letter was painful to me. And why did he do it? He says at the end of verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, I wrote not to cause you pain. That was an incidental thing. It was part of it. But to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. It was out of his love. Brothers and sisters, one of the key traits and requirements of a true minister of Christ is love for his people. Not the fact that he enjoys being up front. Not the fact that he does have authority. And we've said, it's true. The writer of the Hebrews says, obey those who have charge over you and submit to them. It's true, but it's not because he enjoys being able to throw his weight around. It's because he loves Jesus Christ. Peter, if you love me, tend my lambs. Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And because he loves the sheep. And this love, I said sometimes, but I probably should say often, if not always, requires great wisdom. Parents have to love their children wisely. Love makes us want what's best, but we needs wisdom to know what that means. Well-intentioned parents can and often do hurt their children. The same with ministers. It requires wisdom, and beloved, it also requires great self-denial. I think that's part of what Paul is saying here. To endure pain for the sake of God's people. So pray for me and Jerry and the rest of us that we would love you as we should and be willing to endure the pain we have to endure to do what's best for you. Any young men here who ever contemplate going into the ministry, don't entertain the idea that it's easy. It's wonderful, but it's not easy. So, again, I've asked to pray for myself and Jerry and the other elders that we would grow in love and self-denial, that we'd be faithful to practice Matthew 18:15, and you'd be faithful too, including to us when we need it, that we preach the word in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with great patience and instruction, and that we'd be willing to hurt you even when it hurts us to do that. Let me just say, beloved, while we're talking about ministers, the principles also apply to parents. Solomon has a lot to say in Proverbs, but this is 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So parents, before we end, are you being faithful to the Lord, to your children, to your baptismal vows? That's one of the means which God has appointed to raise your children and nurture in admonition of Christ. Are you loving them as your heavenly Father loves you? Are you promoting their joy or robbing them of it? And children, are you robbing yourselves of your own joy by not being trained by your parents' discipline? Not praying for them, pray for them. Lord, give my mom, give my dad wisdom and grace to do for me what I need, even when it's hard for me and hard for them. And when they do it, be teachable and profit from it. You'll do so to your own good. So, the Christian ministry exists to promote the joy of God's children. Christian ministers must sometimes cause pain to God's children in order to promote their joy, and they must sometimes also endure pain to promote the joy of God's children. Brothers and sisters, Hebrews 12 is not the only place in the New Testament that Proverbs 3:11-12 is quoted. Jesus says this to the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Beloved, whether they come from your parents, your ministers, or what Hamlet described as the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, of course it's not that, it's God's providence. Your griefs and your pains are all ultimately motivated by perfect love and ordered by infinite wisdom for your joy. May this be your settled and growing conviction and experience, and may your master's matchless joy swell up in you daily until you enter into it for all eternity. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father, how we bless and thank you that in spite of all that we deserve, when we had no claim upon you at all, you purposed, even at the cost of your beloved Son suffering, to grant us eternal joy. And thank you for that joy, inexpressible and full of glory, even now, that we can have through your Spirit. Grant each one of us, and we thank you and praise you that you love us enough to discipline us. Grant us humble, teachable hearts, and may we love one another, especially we who are called to be shepherds, under shepherds, but shepherds, may we all love one another, and parents, their children. Grant us wisdom to cause pain when that's necessary to promote the greater joy. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.